Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to stay in chapter 1 tonight here, 2 Samuel chapter 1. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Would you stand as we read? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pick a few verses out to read, and then we're going to begin in verse 7, reading responsively, 17, reading responsively, down to the end of the chapter. Notice verse 4, and David said unto him, "How went the matter?" Speaking of the war, "I pray thee, tell me." Of course, if you remember, there was a man that came to Ziklag, and he was all, you could see something had gone on with him, just looked all disheveled, if you will. And he says, "Where'd you come from?" He says, "Out of the camp of Israel, and I escaped." In verse 3, I backed up a little bit. So David's asking him, "How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me." And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Now, I dealt with David dealing with this man 2 weeks ago. Let's pick it up in verse 11. "Then David took hold on his clothes." This is when he hears the news. "And rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan, his son. And for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." Now, let's go down to verse 17. Of course, the following verses, David calls this man. And of course, the capital punishment takes place here because of this man's confession of what he did. And now it goes back to David in verse 17. And we'll read responsively here. Notice I'll read verse 17. "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high place, thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor the fields, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothes you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. Now, tonight we're not going to deal with Jonathan, although he says a lot about Jonathan here. Tonight, we want to deal with David's attitude towards Saul, Amen. The king, and Saul's death. What do we learn from how David dealt with that? Let's find out. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us, and I pray this evening that you'd help us as we once again get into your word. Lord, fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit this evening. Lord, I recognize I cannot depend on past blessings for this moment. I need thee this hour, this very moment. And we need to hear from thee. So, Lord, open our eyes and our ears of understanding. Please give us the right understanding of this truth that we learn from David as he deals with Saul's death. Again, I pray if there's someone here tonight that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but tonight will be the night they get that settled. And for the believer, Lord, you'd use this again to teach us and help us this evening. Amen. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For the past approximate 10 years, I'll say it again, 10 years,
Amen.
David, the young man who we know described as the son of Kish, Kish was of Benjamin, that was his father's name, the youngest of eight boys who was anointed by the prophet Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16 to be Israel's next king. From that time until now, for about 10 years, David has been fleeing for his life from King Saul. Think for a moment what David had gone through. I mean, all the things that King Saul had done to him. King Saul did things like threw javelins at David. He plotted to kill David. He lied to David. He lied about David. One time he even came within inches of killing David. Do you remember that time? He was there on one side of the mountain and David and his men was on the other side. David was in his grips, if you will, and suddenly God delivered David. I mean, it was that close. And Saul's life mission for the past 10 years was not being king or defeating the enemies. His life mission had become the extermination of David.
Right.
And although David had 600 men that had joined his cause, and David behaved wisely at first, after a while, the pressure got to David. You ever been there? You know, we go through a trial sometimes and it hurts and it's difficult. But I tell you what, when that trial goes on and on and on and on, we kind of sometimes say, God, is this ever going to end? It's not easy. And then the pressure got to David and he chose to do something that surprised us. He chose to flee with his 600 men and their families to go to the Philistines. David had the idea that this going to the Philistines would bring some respite to Saul's pursuit. And it did. He went there and Saul stopped pursuing him. That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
David and his men were given Ziklag. They went by to this place, this town, this city that King Achish had given to him, and they went there and built a life there and became comfortable there and dwelt with the enemy there for a full year and a half. Things seemed to be going well for David. Kind of like Moses on the backside of the desert out there just going by his business, but out of the will of God. And all that was about to change for David. Chapter 28 and 29 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines decide to go to battle against the Israelites. And King Achish summons David and his men. He knows they're there. He's convinced King Achish that he's one of them. And he says, you're going to join us in fighting them, right? And David agrees. Surprisingly agrees. As I read that, I think, what's going to happen now? And David gathers his 600 men and they leave that town, that city of Ziklag, and they join the ranks of the Philistines and they begin to prepare for battle against his brethren. But while David may have agreed to fight his brethren, God didn't.
Amen.
That's not what God wanted.
Right.
And it's not what the Philistines wanted either. David is spotted by the Philistines and they ask, what is he doing here? Isn't he the one that they sung that song about? And David and his men were told to leave. And they did. But they didn't go back to Israel. They didn't go back to where he should have went back to. Instead, they made an about face and on they went back to Ziklag, back to the Philistines. Here, when they arrive there, after that, I believe, if I remember right, a couple day journey, I can see their eyes looking and seeing the smoldering, the smoke rising up, billowing there of the city, wondering, what's going on here? I would imagine that their pace kind of picked up a little bit as they got closer, wondering what happened to our city. And as they got there, they found out something. Their city was gone. Everything's gone. We know from what the Bible tells us, it was invaded by the Amalekites, an enemy of both Israel and the Philistines. All of the women, all of David's and the families, the women and children, they were gone. The city was burned to the ground. And the very people that followed David, the very men that followed him, spake of stoning David, killing their leader. Boy, we're a fickle bunch, aren't we? And David's broken. We find him fleeing back, excuse me, to God. Praise the Lord for that. He comes back to God, and in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, verses 6 and 7, we find David inquiring of God. We find David encouraging himself in the Lord. David's back where he ought to be. And David asks God, what do I do? And God says, go get your stuff back. Go to the Amalekites. And he did. And God restored David and his men. Everything that they had lost, they recovered their stuff. They recovered their wives and their children. And they even got the spoils from the Amalekites. And David and his men, when they get back, of course, 400 went to battle. 200 stayed by the stuff. They did that very thing. They recovered all of it. They returned back to the city of Ziklag. David distributes the spoils to both the 400 men, the 200 men, and then throughout Judah of all those people that had supported him along the way. And they begin to now rebuild that place, that city of Ziklag. It was about 2 days into it when David gets some disturbing news, and we just read of it tonight. You heard? King Saul has died. That battle that David was going to go to had taken place while he was coming back and so forth. And during that battle against the Philistines, we read that both Saul and Jonathan have died. David hears the one that had been pursuing him for all those years is dead. What does he do? Does he say, let's throw a party? Does he rejoice and say, finally, finally, God, you answered my prayer? Do we find them all, when they hear the news, high-fiving one another? Amen. All right. Saul is gone. No. It's probably what I would have done. I would have had a little party. But not David. Amen. David weeps. And he even leads his men to do the same.
Amen.
Tonight I want to preach on this subject. The weeping of a king.
Amen.
The weeping of a king. You know, often we rejoice or get some sense of satisfaction when someone who isn't doing right or isn't living right, or maybe they're saved and they turn their back on God. Maybe they knew the Lord or not, but there are times when we get some sense of satisfaction when they fall or when they fail. We'll say things like this: well, I saw that coming. Or we'll say, well, they got what they deserved. Or worse yet, we'll get prophetic and say things like this: well, you reap what you sow. I heard a preacher once say this. He said, getting prophetic is pathetic. And it is. But the question is this: is that the way that you and I are supposed to respond to this sort of thing? Is that the attitude that you and I are supposed to have? Is that the attitude that God wants us to have? We're going to find out. The answer is no.
Amen.
But we often have it. Let's go ahead and look at this story here and consider, how did David respond when the one who was out to kill him, was chasing him for 10 years, died? How did he respond to that? Notice, first of all, number one, the reality of David's weeping. David hears the news of Saul's death. We read in verse 11 and 12 what he did. I said it already, I'll say it again. He didn't rejoice. You see, David was on a higher spiritual plane than that. He saw things differently. We'll get into that here in a moment. And he responded to Saul's death in a more noble way, a more spiritual way. Can I put it this way in New Testament terms? In a Christ-like way.
Amen.
David was absolutely sad at the death of Saul. Saul's death truly grieved David.
Right.
Notice again verse 12, and they mourned in verse chapter 1, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. You know, while different cultures and different personalities may mourn in different ways, and we do, we have different personalities. There are different cultures and different people, different cultures mourn differently. But what we find here, them doing, David's actions were reflected of what was going on in his heart.
Amen.
He was truly sad. Can I say this? My flesh doesn't understand that. I could see being sad over Jonathan's death. I mean, Jonathan was his friend. Jonathan was the one who stuck his neck out for him. Jonathan was the one who met him with the news, "You better get out of here, my dad's going to kill you." Jonathan was the one who made excuses for David at the table there. Their hearts were knit together after the slaying of Goliath. And so when we hear of the death, when David heard of the death of Jonathan, I could understand him being sad. But Saul? Saul? Yes.
Amen.
Saul.
Amen.
Do you know David wasn't acting here? David wasn't trying to act like he was something he wasn't. He wasn't thinking, well, I better mourn because, you know, he wasn't thinking strategically. I better mourn because there are some people that like Saul. And so if news gets back that I was happy about this, that could be trouble for me. It wasn't like that for David. He wasn't putting on a show. He wasn't trying to pretend. David's weeping was a real weeping. Again, he was truly sad that Saul had died. My point is this, and here it is. It is never right for a believer to rejoice when anyone falls or fails. It's never right. Even an enemy. Let me show you. I wasn't going to turn to these, but I think these are verses that I have marked myself to remind me of this very truth. Would you go to the book of Proverbs and chapter 24? Proverbs chapter 24. I want to read you a couple verses here. Well, one here and then in a couple other places. What does the Bible teach us? Well, look at verse 17 of Proverbs 24. It's very clear, isn't it? Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth.
Amen.
Can I say it again? Rejoice not
Amen.
When thine enemy falleth. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth.
Amen.
We should never rejoice when anybody falls or fails. Whether it be a believer or an unbeliever. Whether it's somebody on our side or somebody who's against us. Again, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Go over to Job chapter 31. Job, Psalms, Proverbs to your left. Job chapter 31. I'm going to show you three verses here. Look at verse 4, just for context's sake. Job is here examining his heart. Basically, what he's saying in this chapter is, Lord, if I've done something wrong, then I deserve your chastisement. And he goes on to list things. He says, if I did this, then I deserve it. If I did that, I deserve it. Again, look at verse 4. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? And there's a bunch of if things. If I did this and if I did that, look at verse 29. If I rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul.
Amen.
We're not to rejoice when somebody that's even an enemy falls.
Amen.
Do you know that's the attitude of our God?
Amen.
He's not happy to send anybody to hell. He's not happy when anybody turns their back on him. He doesn't rejoice. I'll prove it to you. Go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Here is God speaking in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Notice we read, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 33, 11. I'll give you a moment here. I can hear the pages flipping. All right, Brother Cordy, that's enough. I got to read it now. Okay, just stop wherever you are and look intelligent. Amen. Chapter 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, watch this, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Do you understand how God deals with this sort of thing?
Amen.
He's not happy at the death of the wicked. He's not excited about that. It absolutely grieves his heart. You mean to tell me even those people that shake their fists at him? Yes! He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you know, that's not how the world deals with things. In fact, it's the opposite. You know, I was reading in the late 1970s, Sandra Miller, she had a 15-year-old son who was murdered. And I grieve at that. It's a sad thing. And I'm not minimizing what happened to this, her son, at all. He was murdered by a man named William G. Bonin, who came to be known as the freeway killer. Well, William Bonin was tried and found guilty, and he was sentenced to execution by lethal injection at San Quentin Prison. And Mrs. Miller, the victim's mom, actually wrote a letter, and she handed that letter to some official, and she said, I want you to read this to him right before he dies. He was going to be laid down on a table and given lethal injection. And here's what the letter said. It was February 23rd, 1996. Here's what he heard. You taught me a few things. How to hate. That I feel I could kill you, little by little, one piece at a time. You'd best get down on your hands and knees and pray to God for forgiveness. I don't know if even He could forgive you, but I hope the Lord can forgive me for how I feel about you. P.S. May you burn in hell. Wow. That's how the world responds to things. That's how my flesh wants to respond to things. I couldn't imagine if someone took my child, I'd be pretty upset too. But I should never respond that way.
Amen.
I should have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you something, Christian? What's your attitude about somebody that falls or fails, an enemy? Do you get happy about that? Are we supposed to be happy and feel satisfied or feel somehow vindicated when someone falls or someone fails or someone gets hurt or someone dies? The flesh says yes, but what does the Bible say? You know, my wife and I were talking about this afternoon. We've heard people say this, well, pray that they get sick. I mean, in a way to kind of, for vengeance upon them. Pray them dead. Really? I've even heard people that get so irritated at someone that's a person that's been a Christian for many years and they've hurt them. They say, well, they're probably not saved. Wow. You know, that attitude is amongst a lot of Christians about sodomites, homosexuals. They should die. They shouldn't die. I'm not condoning what they do. But God doesn't want them to die and go to hell. He wants them to be saved. Proverbs 17:5, listen to this. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished.
Amen.
Ooh-wee. That ought to bring fear to us. We ought to change our attitude. That was wrong as it is when someone hurts someone and harms someone and so forth. To respond to someone's calamities with joy is an un-Christ-like thing to do. Oh, we see example after example in the Bible. How about Stephen in Acts chapter 7? What did he say after he preached that scathing, tremendously powerful message? And they ran upon him and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they brought him outside of the city. They set him right by that gate and they picked up stones. I mean, these wicked, evil people. And they threw stones at him, stoning him to death. And he died. What did he say before he died? You know what he said. Acts 7:60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Did you get that? "Lord, please don't lay it." You know what my flesh would say? "Lord, are you seeing this? Are you seeing this? When I'm out of here, take care of them." That's what my flesh would say. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? When he was hanging there on the cross for your sins and my sins. We've been through the book of John. We've seen all that he's been through. The mock trials. They were a joke. They already had the verdict predetermined. They knew what they were going to do. They just went through the motions. Everything evil was in those trials.
Amen.
And everything unjust and unfair was in those trials. Yet when they nailed him to the cross, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them."
Amen. Glory to God.
For they know not what they do.
Praise the Lord.
Oh, they don't understand.
You
know, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed some things to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies.
Amen.
Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." Oh yeah, I'm praying. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them dead. That's what I'm praying. That's not what he's talking about. "Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? Watch this. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust." Let me ask you this evening. How do you respond when an enemy fails or falls? Do you respond like David did? When someone has hurt you and been a thorn in your flesh for years, and something bad happens to them, when they seemingly get what they deserve, do you rejoice? Or does it break your heart?
Amen.
I'm telling you, this is a spiritual level that is hard to get at.
Amen.
It's hard to get to for all of us. But it's right. You know, I was reading about this Amish, you remember the story in the Amish school in Nickel Mines. That happened, by the way, in 2006, and I was there at Grace Baptist Church just before I came here in 2006. And we were the closest independent Baptist church to that place where that event happened. You remember the story. I just pulled this up. It says, following the tragic Amish school shooting of 10 young schoolgirls in a one-room Amish school in October 2006, reporters from throughout the world invaded Lancaster County to cover the story, and they did. However, in the hours and days following the shooting, a different and unexpected story developed. I think you know the story. The man was we knew the deal. The man, that his name was Charles Roberts, and by the way, he professed to be a Christian. We knew a little bit about it because we had lived there. They said he had tracks on his truck. He drove one of those milk trucks, and in the Amish country, what they do is the milk trucks would go around to these Amish milk farms, and they would fill up. They go from one to the other and the other. And he was one of those men. Evidently, he was struggling with some things in his past, and he ended up committing some atrocious things. He killed these girls. Let me just read it. In the midst of their grief over this shocking loss, the Amish community, watch this, didn't cast blame. They didn't point fingers. This man killed a bunch of little girls. He went into that schoolhouse and he killed them. And then he killed himself. They didn't hold a press conference with attorneys at their sides. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion towards the killer's family. The afternoon of the shooting, an Amish grandfather of one of the girls who was killed expressed forgiveness towards the killer, Charles Roberts. That same day, Amish neighbors visited the Roberts family to comfort them.
Amen.
in their sorrow and pain over this man killing himself and what he did. Later that week, the Roberts family was invited to the funeral of one of the Amish girls who had been killed. They invited their family to the funeral. And Amish, get this, Amish mourners outnumbered the non-Amish at Charles Roberts' funeral. At his funeral, more Amish came than non-Amish. It's ironic that the killer was tormented for 9 years by the premature death of his young daughter. He never forgave God for her death. Yet after he cold-bloodedly shot 10 innocent Amish schoolgirls, the Amish almost immediately forgave him and showed compassion toward his family.
Amen.
In a world at war and in a society that often points fingers and blames others, this reaction was unheard of. Many reporters and interested followers of the story asked, how could they forgive such a terrible, unprovoked act of violence against innocent lives? Now, I don't agree with Amish doctrine. I don't agree with their theology about salvation. I hope you understand that. But I'll tell you what I do agree with is that that was the absolute right way to respond. And that's how David did. I wonder if some of David's men said, what are you crying for? Don't you remember what we've been doing the last 10 years? Why are you sad? That's a good question. Why was he sad? Do we know? Well, let me give you some ideas, okay? So that brings me to point number two. Number one is the reality of David's weeping. Number two is the reason for David's weeping. How could he do that? How could he weep for this man who was trying to murder him for years? How could Jesus Christ say from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do? How could Stephen say as he was being stoned, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge? How could he do that?
Amen.
I believe that David's weeping was a reflection of several things, and here they are. Number one was this, David's selflessness.
Amen.
You see, the person that would have benefited the most from the death of Saul was David.
Amen.
He would have been the one. For David personally, Saul's death would have really meant no more troubles, at least with Saul. It would have meant no more running. It would have meant no more life as a fugitive. It would have meant no more looking over my shoulder. I wouldn't imagine that he slept very much during those days, those nights. No wondering where he was going to go. David could now, when Saul is dead, he could now settle down. He could finally be exalted to the throne. David was the greatest benefactor to Saul's death.
Right.
And he should have been happy, or should I say could have been happy. But he wasn't. He was sad.
Amen.
Why is that? Because David knew that the world didn't revolve around him.
Amen.
It was more than just David proving himself to be right. It was more about David just feeling good that he was vindicated. David saw a bigger picture here, and I'll get to that here in a moment. And we need to be the same way.
Amen.
But often we're not. Instead, when our enemy fails, we rejoice because finally they've gotten what they deserve. Finally, we've been justified. Finally, we've been vindicated. And we get a sense of satisfaction because of that. That's a self-centered response.
Amen.
So David's weeping was a reflection of David's selflessness. But as a second thing, it was also reflective of David's sadness. Why was David sad over Saul's death? You know, Saul's life, when David looked at Saul's life, and this is the attitude we ought to have with our enemies, David was sad. David pitied Saul. Feel this, Saul. Think about Saul's life. He was a man described in 1 Samuel 9 as a choice young man, as a goodly young man. He was described in 1 Samuel 9 that there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. In a sense, he was the cream of the crop. Saul was chosen, at least by the people we know, to lead God's people, to rule over God's heritage. Saul had great potential for God.
Amen.
Even Samuel the prophet said about Saul, or to Saul, in 1 Samuel 12, if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you, speaking to Israel about Saul, continue to follow the Lord. What he's saying here basically to Saul and Israel, hey, it's you and the king. If you follow God, I'm going to bless everybody.
Amen.
Saul had potential.
Right.
He did. He could have been something great for God. But Saul made a wreck of his life. He made carnal choices and he ended terribly. He died a failure. And as David thought about Saul's life, it grieved him. It saddened him. He didn't rejoice. That's why he's weeping. So we see David's selflessness and David's sadness, but also David's spirituality. You know, David's weeping saw that he had some spiritual insight. You know, when we see people that are away from the Lord and not where they ought to be, which, by the way, we can be in a heartbeat in a second. One bad decision tonight could knock people out of the ministry, could knock people out of their service for the Lord, and could mess up an entire family. One wrong decision. But understand, when somebody's engaged in wrong, we shouldn't rejoice when they fall. We should understand they have great potential for God. God can use them in a wonderful way. And if they do fall, it should sadden us because we should think and learn in our hearts, what a wasted life that was. They could have served the Lord. They could have spent their time living for Him, but they didn't. And that's how David saw it. But then thirdly, David's spirituality, this is still part of the second point. David's weeping, he had some insight to things. David knew that Saul's death would do two things. First, it would bring instability to God's nation. And then secondly, it would bring an indictment on God's name. Let me explain those. Do you know when God's people lose a leader, even if he does wrong, even if he deserves to go, do you know it always brings to that nation some great challenges? It's the same in a church when they lose a pastor or lose a leader. Yes, if he did wrong and he fell into sin, and I hate that phrase, but I just use it. But anyway, you understand what I mean. When he engages in sin, we should understand that should sadden us. And we should realize that church is going to go through some troubled times.
Right.
Because when there's that vacuum of leadership, it creates instability. It creates confusion. It creates turmoil. And there is a jockeying for power within the midst. Great carnality comes out when the leader's gone. The same with Israel. The leader's gone. There's going to be a transition. David knows it's going to be him. But that's still going to create instability and volatility. And by the way, when we read in the next chapter, that's exactly what it's going to do. We're going to see Saul's son kind of get into the throne, Ishbosheth and so forth. Abner's going to make him king and it's going to create a mess. And so David understood that Saul's death was nothing to rejoice over. Can I throw this out there just because I think it's appropriate here? Do you know the worst thing about what we're seeing in Washington, D.C. with all this garbage, if you don't mind me saying it that way, is more than just us saying, well, the Republicans got it, you know, votes coming Wednesday. Boy, they're going to squash those guys. Adam Schiff, Nancy Pelosi. That's what our flesh wants to do. But think of what this is doing to our nation. Think of the spectacle we look like to the world. It's embarrassing. It ought to grieve us what's happening. It's a higher plane than just getting back at somebody. There's a nation at stake here. Look what we've become. That's what should grieve us. And then that indictment against God's name. David knew the same thing. He was sad. He knew what this would cause the enemies of God to do. He knew that. What would they do? They'd accuse God. They'd say to Israel, okay, Saul was your king. Where's your God now? Do you remember what they did in 1 Samuel chapter 31? When they found Saul's body? They took his body and they cut off his head. And they nailed his body to the wall of their city in Bethshean. My wife and I were there. We saw that place. We saw Mount Gilboa where he died. We saw the distance that they brought him to. And they took his armor and they brought it into the house of their God. Can you see them? Like the people we see in Muslim nations saying, Allah lives! Allah lives! Boy, that burns us up. But that's what they were doing against God. Where's your God now, Israel? Look at your king. There he is. See, David was a lot higher spiritually than most of us are. We just want to get our way and make sure everybody knows we're right and they're wrong. Saul's dead. The enemy's gone. He fell. His life's destroyed. Yeah, I knew it was coming. That's how we are. God help us. God deliver us.
Amen.
So we see the reality of David's weeping. We see the reason for David's weeping. And then lastly, we see the respect in David's weeping. Now, I'm going to finish right here. And all God's people say, Amen. You know, in verses 17, going back to 2nd, I'm over here in Ezekiel, going back to 2 Samuel. In verses 17 through 27, we read what's called an elegy. Now, you've heard of a eulogy. This is an elegy. An elegy is a song or poem expressing sorrow over the dead. A eulogy is a formal statement of praise, generally, of a dead person. And then we do eulogies at funerals. What David is giving here is an elegy about Saul and Jonathan. It's a poem or a song that is expressing sorrow. And what David does here is very important to understand because there's a balance here. And you'll see what I mean, I hope, in a moment. He is not, by saying what he said about Saul, he's not condoning his sin.
Amen.
He's not. He's not doing what many people at funerals do today, exaggerating about the person's life. I'll even go as far to say this, I've heard it myself, lying about what the person really was. Well, they were the greatest Christian in the world. Really? Why would you say that if they weren't? Making the deceased seem like they were someone they weren't. David wasn't doing that. David was simply showing respect to Saul as Israel's king. And so what does he do? He remembers his qualities. He didn't talk about the bad stuff. He just said, you know, he did this and he did this. He was honest about it. He was showing that respect. And he did have some. David, in this, I won't read it for time's sake, but in this elegy, he neither airs out Saul's dirty laundry, nor lies about what Saul was. He simply commends Saul for the qualities that he did have. I like the way John Butler put it in his commentary. I read this and I thought this is a good thing to say. He said this, as David would not assassinate Saul with his sword, so David would not assassinate Saul with his speech either.
Amen.
He responded in a Christ-like way.
Amen.
To the death of Saul. When an enemy fell, he didn't, yay, party. He was broken.
Amen.
He saw it deeper than something that just pertained to him. He saw the big picture of what was happening here. So I asked you tonight, how do you respond when an enemy falls? How do I respond? Oh, if you're like me, there's something inside there that wants to say, I knew that. But that's not the right thing to do.
Amen.
We ought to weep because God weeps.
Amen.
He's not happy at the death of the wicked. He's not.
Right.
God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to walk with Him. He wants all of us to fulfill our full potential in life for Him. And
Amen.
When someone does it, we should weep over that and it should break our heart.
Right.
The weeping of a king. Let's pray.